All right, we're going to be in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. I've titled this message, Supernatural Proof of Messianic Identity. How many of you love movies? Yeah, I love movies. How many of you like watching trailers? Okay, that some people like, some people don't like, right? Because some people like to know, some people don't like to be spoiled. But major studio movie productions invest anywhere from $50,000 to $500,000 or more to produce a single blockbuster trailer, with large campaigns exceeding easily $1.5 million to cut and distribute multiple versions over a film's run. Movie productions invest so heavily in trailers because they are the primary drivers of opening weekend ticket sales, when most movies make the most money out of their time in theaters. A good movie trailer has the power to create major cultural events and build immediate audience participation by giving the public a peek into the movie as to its genre and appeal, so that audiences are convinced of the quality of the film and are moved to go watch it, ensuring a profitable return on the massive investments to make it. Okay? And that is the power of getting a peek at a movie. It can transform a casual believer, or viewer, I'm sorry, into a motivated moviegoer who will actually buy a ticket and sit in a darkened theater to see it. The same is true of getting a peek at heavenly matters. Now, while we have the much more powerful James Webb Space Telescope available to us today, it was the Hubble Space Telescope that revolutionized our understanding of the universe as we know it. So we'll bring up the picture. Okay, this is the Hubble Ultra Deep Field. Now, in 2004, scientists pointed the Hubble telescope at what appeared to be a completely blank, empty patch of space near the constellation Orion. They left the lens of the telescope focused on that spot for 11 days. Okay? That patch of sky was no larger than a grain of sand being held at arm's distance. Okay? And yet, in that tiny, seemingly empty peak at the heavens, they discovered over 10,000 galaxies, giving these scientists an unprecedented glimpse into the sheer size of the universe for the very first time. Wow. Okay? This picture is actually cropped. There's more. And each of those spots, those are not stars. Those are galaxies of 100,000 plus stars in them each. Okay? All of them. Yes. In the same way, we live our daily lives in the tension between our limited earthly sight and the infinite vastness of the eternal realities of God. Oftentimes, we're not even aware of God's presence in our lives because we're so distracted by life. But there are those moments we are granted a small peek into God's character and kingdom, which reveals a massive, beautiful universe of purpose and grace that we could not see with our limited vision. All throughout the feedings of the 5,000 and the 4,000, right, healings of that Syrophoenician woman's demon-possessed daughter, the deaf and mute man in Tyre, and the blind man in Bethsaida, right? Even his calming of the storm and walking on water. And all the teachings and warnings against the Pharisees. Jesus had been just demonstrating to his disciples who he was. But hindered by their spiritual blurry vision, resulting from continuing unbelief, they were limited in their understanding of what was being shown to them. Even when there seemed to be an amazing breakthrough, when Peter became the first disciple to recognize and confess Jesus for who he was. Remember? But who do you say that I am? And he responded, you are the Christ. Right? He got that right. But even then, Peter ended up acting like Satan right away by opposing Jesus in his messianic mission when he explained to his disciples for the very first time what it meant for him to be the Christ, that he would have to suffer and be rejected by the Jewish leaders and be killed. And Peter just could not accept that because his priorities were not set on man's interest, but God's. Knowing this, Jesus decides to give Peter and his closest disciples an undeniable experience, a sneak peek at his full glory and divine majesty that would help strengthen their faith and prepare them for his impending suffering and death in Jerusalem. So as we look at Mark 9, these first 13 verses, I want us to see how the transfiguration serves as supernatural proof to reveal Jesus' divine glory, confirm his identity as the Son of God and Messiah who fulfills the Old Testament, and reassure his disciples that his suffering is part of God's plan and not a defeat. And so here we go with point number one of our text this morning, okay? This is peak into messianic identity. That's your first fill in, peak. So let's read verses 1 and 2 out loud together, okay? All right, here we go. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. After speaking to the crowd and his disciples about the sacrifices that genuine discipleship demands, right, and denying oneself, taking one's cross, and following him, and about the one step forward, two steps back nature of false discipleship, at the end of chapter 8, the Lord now gives a prophetic statement, a heads up, so to speak, about what he was about to do. In effect, he was giving them a sneak peek of the sneak peek at who he was. There is some question as to how we should understand what Jesus meant when he said that there are those who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, we know that the kingdom of God will come with power when Jesus returns in the future in his second coming. But that could not have been what the Lord meant, since all those standing with him here have already died before his second coming. The kingdom of God after it has come with power could be referring to Jesus' resurrection as the inauguration of the kingdom after his death on the cross. And this is a viable option of interpretation, since all the disciples, well, except for Judas, got to see the resurrected Christ as he spent 40 days speaking to them about the kingdom of God. But the most natural reading, I believe, according to the context of this passage, is that Jesus was referring to his transfiguration as a preview or trailer of the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So if we look at those two verses more in detail again, what we see there is that Jesus' prophetic statement applies only to some. Do you see that? Well, some of those present. Why? Because only Peter, James, and John will be given the privilege of getting a peek at who their Lord really is by being allowed to be present when Jesus was transfigured before them. If you can show the map. So if you remember, right, Jesus fed the 4,000 here. He went across the sea to Magdala. to face the Pharisees. Then he went to Bethsaida to heal that blind man. And then he took his disciples all the way up here to Caesarea Philippi, right, where he stood before that big, huge grotto, remember, dedicated to Pan. But that's where Peter made that wonderful confession. And so it is from there that Jesus takes them 6 days later up this high mountain. Okay? Now, that high mountain has traditionally been identified as Mount Tabor right here in southern Galilee. Although some believe it could be Mount Hermon, which would be located up here. And that's because Mount Hermon is a really tall mountain, while Mount Tabor is about 6,000 feet in height. Okay? But those are the two possibilities where Jesus took them. Okay? The question here, though, is why those three? Why only Peter, James, and John? Why not the others? Well, here's your fact statement. While we're all equal in value as Jesus' disciples because we all possess the same worth before God, we differ in privilege because we've been individually assigned distinct roles, unique gifts, and specific responsibilities by Jesus. Proverbs 22:2 says this, "The rich and poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all." There's the rich, there's the poor, but they're all of equal worth before God. God made them all. Romans 2:11 says, "For there is no partiality with God." Okay? God does not play favorites in that people have equal worth, equal value. Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." But Jesus as Lord reserves the right to give special privileges to anyone he sees fit, because he is God and he's the King. Matthew 16:19 says this. Okay, and it's in actually part of the Peter's confession that we read in Matthew 16, right? Where Jesus says, "I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." He that gave that key only to Peter, not to anyone else. Mark 5:37 says, "And he allowed no one to accompany him to the house of Jairus," remember, to heal Jairus' daughter, "except Peter and James and John," the brother of James, not any of the other disciples. And then Mark 14:33 says, "And he," Jesus again, "took with him Peter and James and John," and this is now at the Garden of Gethsemane, where he had taken all the disciples there, but then having left the disciples, he asked now Peter, James, and John to accompany him a little bit further down to pray for him, right? So even among the 12, they're now being set apart a little bit. And so that he can begin to be very distressed and troubled. Jesus allows this inner circle of his disciples to get a special peek at his messianic identity, which will make an indelible mark on their consciences so that at the right time, it will help them understand what Jesus must go through and equip them for their own gospel ministry as leaders of the church. That brings us to point number two, pointers to messianic identity. Pointers. Let's read verses 3-6 out loud. Okay? Here we go. "And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. In an instant, Jesus was transfigured, but he was not transformed. I need to make that distinction clear, okay? This is a critical distinction to make in that Jesus did not change inwardly in his fundamental nature or character, but he merely changed in the manner he was visible to others. For a moment, it was as though Jesus peels back the veil of ordinary reality to reveal what had become hidden when his divine nature took on human nature at the incarnation, when the Word became flesh to dwell among us. Right? So the divine Son of God at the incarnation took on finite flesh. And when it did that, it veiled his glory. And now he's giving us a sneak peek behind that veil. And so he shows his disciples the supernatural nature of his true identity in its full glory. Now, there are three supernatural pointers here to his messianic identity, okay? First is his supernatural radiance. So if you look at verse 3 again, what you see there is that the first pointer to Jesus' messianic identity is that he begins to shine with dazzling supernatural light, all right? That this was supernatural is indicated by the fact that this light is described as being exceedingly white, right? Which would have been an unusual color. I want you to understand that white is not a common color. Why? Because of the agrarian society they lived in, okay? It is very, very difficult to keep things white when you're walking on dust and working in mud and all the other things where they don't have nice, you know, washing machines and dryers and bleach and all the things we have available today. But it's not even just white. It was exceedingly white. How white? It exceeded anything achievable on earth at that time. And so that it was this otherworldly glow. Jesus was glowing. This supernatural radiance is appropriate to express Jesus' glory as the Messiah because light is often associated with God's glory in the Scriptures. Isaiah 60, verse 19 says this, "No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory." The glory of God is going to power and shine on the whole world so that there will be no need for a sun or a moon or the stars. Okay? Light is a representation, a symbol of God's glory. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Again, light and glory. And in Hebrews 1, verse 3, that first part, "And he is the radiance of what? Glory. Of God's glory." Jesus himself is the light. Right? The radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Okay? So, pointer number one is supernatural radiance. Okay? Pointer number two, supernatural audience. Look at verse 4. Okay? The second pointer is that Jesus holds an audience with Elijah and Moses, who both appear before him, right? Now, both of these men seem to have appeared at the same time as the order, right? Here it's Elijah and then Moses, but that order is switched in Matthew 17:3 and Luke 9:30, which are the parallel passages here, with Moses being mentioned first, and even Peter in the very next verse mentions Moses first, okay? So I don't think the order is important here. But that this was a supernatural event is obvious in that both these men were already physically dead, right? Thus, this meeting was only possible because God made it happen. But this does prove the point that God is the God of the living and not the dead, in whose presence all God's people are still alive, waiting for the day of resurrection. Okay? It's just that for this moment, for this time, God just whisked Moses and Elijah, right, to have this audience with Jesus. Now, that this audience was with Moses and Elijah and not some other two men has two important meanings, okay? First, Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets, which means that Jesus as the Messiah inaugurates a new kingdom that fulfills and supersedes the Old Testament, which prophesied about the coming of the Messiah. Second, Moses and Elijah are closely associated in Scripture with the end time fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecies. And here, they were with Jesus to signal that that day of fulfillment had arrived in the person of Jesus. So it was Elijah and Moses. Now, it says that they were having some conversations. And I wonder what kind of conversations they are having. You know what I mean? I mean, it must have been an amazing conversation, right? The three of them. And I wish I could say it would have been amazing as well for us to have been there with the three disciples to listen in. Unfortunately, we would not have understood a word of it because Peter, James, and John didn't understand a word of it. Why? Pointer number three. Supernatural disturbance. Look at verses 5 and 6. You see, the three disciples were unable to grasp what was taking place right before them because they became supernaturally disturbed in their soul by the sheer magnitude of the Lord's glory. So if Jesus were to somehow appear before us to give us the same kind of peak, okay, we would be completely discombobulated too. And Peter does become so discombobulated that he does not know what to say. So he says whatever pops into his head, which is why he often puts his foot in his own mouth, as he does here. Okay. Now, some people go quiet when they're nervous, afraid, or embarrassed, while others talk. And Paul was definitely the latter type. He was a talker. Okay. Peter's decision to call Jesus Rabbi here, even as he is witnessing a radiant Christ holding audience with two of the most revered figures in Israel's history, well, that's a choice. But his befuddlement is also seen in the fact that he suggests they build how many tabernacles? Three. One for each. As though Jesus was somehow on the same level as the other two. Okay? Peter was a little out of it. All right? He didn't know what he was saying. He was just saying whatever popped into his head. He thought that sounded good. Peter, James, and John are at a loss as to what to say because they became terrified. Terrified in Jesus' presence, completely overwhelmed by the glory of the Lord's holiness. The Bible is full of examples of people in deep fear and terror before God's absolute holiness. For example, Isaiah himself in Isaiah 6:5. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He saw God and his majestic holiness, and he was terrified. Isaiah 33:14, sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? Where again, the holiness of God is represented by a consuming fire, and it brings terror on those who are not holy. And even Peter had a taste of this in Luke 5:8. Now, this was, again, not Jesus' full glory as he's getting a peek now. This was just getting to meet Jesus. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." All because Jesus told him where to fish. Okay? And yet he recognized that this man, Jesus, was different. He was holy. Peter was not. And in the presence of that absolute holiness, they all become terrified. And so even though they were privileged disciples with close access to Jesus himself as his inner circle, Peter, James, and John were absolutely terrified before his absolute holiness because they were sinners. Church family, if there's one thing we can all agree, I think it's the fact that we are equally alike in that we are all sinners. Every one of us in the presence of Jesus' unveiled glory would be terrified, overwhelmed by his majestic holiness. Question for you and me. As a professing Christian, do you really have a holy fear, a reverent awe, and a healthy respect toward God in light of your sinfulness? Do you view your sinfulness with honest admission, deep remorse, and quick repentance, balanced by a firm trust in the grace and forgiveness of God? You cannot be a true follower of Jesus unless this is true. If you can show the next pic. The church is not a gathering of perfect people, but a hospital for sinners, where those who are broken by sin are welcomed in their weakness, help to face their sins truthfully without denying or hiding, healed of their sins in love, and comforted to rest in God's grace and mercy. That's what a church is. Point number three, proclamation of messianic identity. Let's read verses 7 through 8, okay? Here we go, out loud. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." All at once they looked around and saw no one was with them anymore except Jesus alone. While all three of the supernatural pointers, right, point to the authenticity of Jesus' identity as the Messiah, the exclamation point came in the form of a divine proclamation from above, by which God himself affirms the identity and mission of the Lord. This whole incident, right, that they're together on a high mountain, that a cloud forms to overshadow them, and that a voice comes out, okay, of that cloud, is reminiscent of God meeting with his people out of the cloud at Mount Sinai. That's the reference here. So circumstantially, this makes it clear that the voice they all heard was indeed from God the Father. Not only are clouds commonly used in Scripture to represent God's presence, the word translated overshadowing here seems to imply God's involvement in a direct and special way. Because it's the same word used in Luke 1:35 when the power of God overshadowed Mary to conceive Jesus. So it's this inexplicable, amazing way God becomes involved directly in this situation. Okay, I can't explain what that's like or what it is. All right, let's look at verses 7 and 8 again. Right? And so God the Father once again lovingly affirms Jesus as his own son, who has come to this earth with the mission to inaugurate God's kingdom as his anointed king, and to suffer and die in the place of sinners to redeem them from their sin. And in doing so, God proclaims Jesus' messianic identity in two ways. God's affirmation here of "this is my son" is an allusion to Psalm 2:7, in which God endorses his chosen Messiah as the king he has installed upon Zion, his holy mountain. This is a messianic title for God the Father to say, "This is my son." Okay? Second, God's command here to the disciples, hey, listen to him, right? Well, that is an allusion to Deuteronomy 18:15, in which God promises to raise up for Israel a prophet like Moses from among them. And this is what it says: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." And so God the Father says, hey, listen to my son, because he is the prophet like Moses that I promised that I would send you. And so this messianic text is clearly referring to Jesus. And so we read in Acts chapter 3, verses 20 to 22, "And that he, God, may send Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you.'" After the resurrection, right? After the Holy Spirit came upon them, Peter finally got it. Oh, that's what all that was about on that mountain when Jesus did that weird thing that I didn't understand. Now I do. Okay? Jesus is the Messiah. And so, church family, how will you answer Jesus' question regarding his messianic identity? Who do you say that I am? You see, the transfiguration was God the Father's answer. Who do you say that I am? God the Father says, "You, my son, are the Christ." Jesus is Messiah. Amen. Point number four, the plan of messianic identity. This is kind of the final verses here, a little bit long. Let's read this out loud together, okay? Here we go. "As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seize upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, 'Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him.'" As soon as God's proclamation is made, the three disciples are left alone with Jesus. when Moses and Elijah disappear as quickly as they appeared. And just as quickly, that sneak peek at the Lord's messianic glory is also over, with Jesus returning to his normal human appearance. And now the disciples return to reality in everyday life as they come back down from that mountain. I don't know about you, but some of the times that I have felt the most empty, kind of let down and drained spiritually, have been right after spiritually high mountain experiences. Right? Such as coming back home after an amazing Christian retreat at a camp in the mountains. It's hard to come back to the real world after that. And so it would not have surprised me at all, right? It wouldn't surprise me if the disciples felt something of the same. So when Jesus tells them to keep what they had seen and heard on the mountain a secret until he had risen from the dead, they hone in not on the part about keeping it secret, but on the part about rising from the dead. And they start discussing it intently among themselves because they had no proper theological framework to understand what he was saying. But they may also focus on it because it meant Jesus had to die. As far as they understood it, the resurrection of the dead would take place at the end of the age. Okay? And adding to their confusion was the teaching they had heard from the scribes that Elijah must come first to restore all things before the dead could rise again. Well, but then how could Jesus be talking about rising again when Elijah has not come yet? The order is all off. And so they're confused. And so they ask Jesus. In trying to straighten out their confusion, Jesus basically tells them, all that will happen to him personally and to them, the disciples, going forward, are all part of a plan. God's wonderful plan to reveal his Messiah and to redeem sinners. Because there is perfect timing here, right? The fact that they were to keep quiet until his resurrection means that there is a perfect time, right, to all that will take place. And perfect timing means there is a plan that God has set in motion. Second, this is prophetic fulfillment, Jesus is saying. The fact that Elijah has not only come already, but things were done to him just as it is written of him, means that what happened to him was in fulfillment of prophecy. And in the same way, whatever will happen to Jesus will also be in fulfillment of prophecy. Ultimately, Jesus was reminding his disciples that perfect timing and prophetic fulfillment both indicate that God is sovereign and in control. So trust him. God is sovereign over the fact that Jesus will now head to Jerusalem to face suffering, rejection, and torturous death. So trust him. God is sovereign over the fact that Jesus will die on a cross to redeem sinners and to bear the punishment of their sins. So trust him. God is sovereign over the fact that every time we sin, when we repent and ask God for forgiveness for our sins, he will forgive us, discipline us if he needs to, but he will restore us. So trust him. Psalm 51, 10 and 12 says this, right? This is David's famous psalm, right? When he's repenting for his sin with Bathsheba. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. God's forgiveness does not end with forgiveness. It ends with restoration. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. And Hebrews 12:6, For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And finally, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is available to us. This is real for us who have given our hearts and lives to Jesus, who have repented of our sins and asked Jesus to be our Lord and Savior. These verses are for us. Have you made Jesus the Lord of your life? Have you embraced him so that these verses are yours? God's direct message of love to you and to me. If not, please repent and turn to Christ and allow these verses to be yours. That's right. The disciples may not have understood everything at the moment, but this event on the mountain will leave an indelible mark in their memory, especially Peter. In chapter 1 of his second letter, Peter will later point to having personally witnessed this event as authenticating proof that what the apostles were writing down as God's prophetic word was indeed scripture. This will be his claim to prove, to authenticate, that the apostles' writings are indeed the very words of God. He still remembered this event decades later. And so, church family, let's be a believing church that puts our trust in who Jesus says he is and has been revealed to us in the scriptures as he says he is, as our Messiah, who has died on our behalf and redeemed us from our sins. Amen? Let's be a church that submits to God's sovereignty by trusting in the plan he has for us. Amen? And finally, let's be a gracious church that is quick to embrace, encourage, and restore those repentant over sin because we recognize that we are all sinners prone to sin. Amen? Amen? Let's love one another. Let's honor the Lord in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your incredible love in revealing to us, giving us a sneak peek at your glory. Lord, this is whom we shall see when you return. What Peter talked about, how we only see now as it, you know, in a shadow, but someday we will see in full. You allowed the Peter, James, and John to get a glimpse into that full glory. And Lord, they were terrified because they recognized that they were sinners in the presence of a holy God. Lord, it is that same holy God we come before today. You have not changed. But Lord, we are still sinners too. And the only reason we can come before you with joy and not fear is because of Jesus, our Lord who has come, who has died, who has paid for our sins, who has granted us his righteousness to be credited to us, who rose again from the dead, and who is now, Lord, risen in your presence in heaven. It is because of him that we can come freely without fear. Lord, we can come as we are and we can ask for your love, your forgiveness, your strength, and your restoration that you promise to us through your word. And so, Lord, I pray for healing in our church. I pray for, Lord, your blessing in our church. I pray for restoration in our church. I pray that you would cause us to come even tighter together as a church family, and that, Lord, we can continue to share the gospel and live this life in honor of you. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God of peace, a peace that transcends our understanding. And so, Lord, we ask that you would continue to walk with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.